Soul Ministries presents The Meaning and Purpose of God's Word with the Reverend Donald Gordon Carty, Ph.D. New Christ by Wallace D. Wattles, Part 2, His Teachings About Man and His Teachings About Wealth, with the Reverend Donald Gordon Carty, Ph.D. Chapter 3, His Teachings About Man. If Jesus was a Savior, He came to save mankind, collectively and individually, from sin, from error. For there is nothing but error to be saved from. That is what He says of Himself. In John 18:37, To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. A lost world is a world which has lost the truth about life, and a lost man or woman is simply one who has lost the truth about life. And there is no other way under heaven to save the lost but by telling them the truth about life. This simple sentence, in which he concisely states his mission, lets in a flood of light upon his theory of life. He came to save from sin, disease, and poverty by telling the truth. Then sin, disease, and poverty are untruths. That is, they are wrong ways of living. We will consider first his broader and more generic application of truth, and later his application of it to the individual. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, in Matthew 5:21-22, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The phrase, Thou fool, as we understand it now, does not give the meaning of the original at all. It would be better rendered by some such phrase as, You are of no value, or You are good for nothing. I can make his meaning clear, I think, by an illustration. I was sitting in a hotel lobby once when the news came of a coal mine horror in which a number of poor fellows lost their lives. Two well-dressed men near me were discussing the affair, and one said, Oh, well, it's only a couple of Hungarians less. A million more are ready to step into their shoes tomorrow. The world hasn't lost anything. Jesus says, Whosoever shall speak of a man as that man spoke is in danger of hell fire. That man and those who think and speak as he does are the real murderers of all who die in mine and mill and under rolling wheels. They make the slaughter possible by cheapening the estimate that is put on the value of human life. Whosoever talks of cheap people and of lower classes and insists that some are especially valuable to God and that others are their inferiors will go to hell, says Jesus. And I think he was right. A little further on in his life, we shall see how he proved it, and on what great natural fact he based his assertion. I have given you the exact meaning of the quoted passage, and the only meaning which may legitimately be drawn from it. Turn now to the 12th chapter of Matthew, and read the first 8 verses. The Sabbath. There you find that the disciples were crossing the fields on the Sabbath day, and that they plucked the ears of corn and ate as they went. This gave great offense to the Pharisees. They were not offended because they took the grain, for, under the Jewish law, the right of the hungry wayfarer to life transcended the property rights of the owner of the field. None might say the famished man nay, if he chose to pluck and eat. It was not to a theft of grain that the Pharisees objected, but to the fact that the plucking and eating were done on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees believed that the one thing most valuable to God was their church with its institutions and observances. They would not break the Sabbath to feed a hungry man or to heal a sick man, because they thought the Sabbath was more valuable to God than the man. And so they complained to Jesus, and he answered them, Have ye not heard what David did when he was hungry, he and they that were with him? And he went on to tell them from their own scriptures, in which, as I have said, he was letter perfect, how David and his followers went into the temple and took the sacred shoe bread and ate it, and God approved. One standeth here, said Jesus, greater than the temple. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. That is, God cares more for a hungry man than he does for a holy day or house. In the second chapter of Mark, where the same story is told, he adds, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Organizations. Here is brought out and sharply defined the issue between Jesus and his opponents. They were exalting the temple, the worship, the Sabbath, the ceremonial. He exalted the man. They declared that God was working through humanity to build systems and institutions. He declared that God was working through systems and institutions to build humanity. And I, for one, agree with Jesus. I feel no reverence for buildings, even though they are magnificent structures, where the dim light falls through stained glass windows upon the sculptured forms of saints and angels, where robed priests chant in solemn cadence. These things move me little. But when I stand in a schoolroom and look into the bright eyes of 100 boys and girls, when I stand in the crowded marketplace or in a mill or factory where my brothers and sisters toil to supply the needs of the world, and I remember that every soul before me contains possibilities as boundless as the universe itself, when I stand in the presence of this toiling, seeking, loving, suffering, glorious, common humanity, I bare my head and bow in reverence, for here, indeed, I am in the presence of Almighty God. One is here greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, greater than the system, greater than the institution, greater than the church or state. God has a higher call for man than the keeping of certain days and places holy. This whole earth is a holy place, because it is consecrated by the love of God to fulfill His purpose in unfolding the high destiny of man. Little children. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, you will read how Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to assert that whatsoever should offend the child had better be cast into the sea. You will get a good idea of the prevailing misconception concerning Jesus and his times if you study the pictures you commonly see of the scene where he blessed the little children. He is always shown to us surrounded by prettily dressed women who are bringing nice clean babies for him to love and bless, and it looks very easy for one to humble himself as one of those. But turn back to our description of the condition of the masses in his day, and you will get a different idea. That was a slave child that he set in the midst of them, unwashed, uncombed, covered with vermin, and noisome sores, repulsive to every sense, a child of the abyss in the darkest period of the world's history. And what could he mean by telling us to humble ourselves as such a child? Is it that we should be childlike in spirit, teachable, credulous? No, there is only one way. Stand beside that child of the gutter and say, Before God, he is as good as I. He is entitled to everything that I claim for myself and for my children, and I will not rest until all that I demand for my own is his also. Then you will have humbled yourself as the little child by acknowledging his equality with you, and then you will begin to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, it is better that a millstone shall be hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. Yes, any man or woman, or railroad system, or financial system, or industrial order or disorder that stands between the poor man's child and life is under the curse of God. It is better that all the corn crops of 1,000 years be lost, than that the least injustice shall be done to one such little child. That is what Jesus taught, and it is not to be wondered at that he was crucified. Chapter 4. His Teachings About Wealth. One day Jesus was teaching the people, and he said, in substance, "Why are you worried about things to eat and to wear? Look at the birds. They have not a fraction of your intelligence. They do not know enough to sow or reap or gather provision for the future, and yet they have no famine. You, with your great intelligence, surely ought to be able to live with more ease and safety than the lower orders of life. Yet the only fear and anxiety are to be found among men. Seek the kind of kingdom your Father wants, a perfectly righteous order of things, and you will have plenty of everything." This is a rather free translation of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25-34, but is a very accurate rendering of the meaning of the original, much more accurate than that given by the King James Version. And I wish here to give you a word of caution. I frequently receive letters from people who lay great stress on the interpretation of some particular passage from the New Testament, and even on that of some single word, as if the letter of it was a perfect and infallible guide. Now, remember that Jesus taught and spoke in the Aramaic, a dialect which had entirely supplanted the Hebrew among the Jews of Palestine, and that his sayings in that language were held in memory about 70 years before they appeared in the Greek, written in the manuscripts of the Gospels, and that from the Greek they were translated into English of 500 years ago in our King James Version. 500 years ago, many words in our language carried meanings which are lost now, and so you will see how foolish it is to pin so much faith on single detached sayings and passages, which may not at all convey the meaning he gave to them. We never can understand him until we study his teachings as a connected whole. Wealth for all. On the face of things, it would look as if he told the truth when he said that there was no need for worry. There is no lack of the things needed, and where there is no lack, there is no necessity for worry. This world would produce food under intensive cultivation for more than 10 times its present population. It would produce the fabrics wherewith to clothe 10 times its present population finer than Solomon was arrayed in all his glory. It would furnish building material sufficient to erect a palace larger than the Capitol at Washington for every familiar family now living, and there would be material enough left over to house another generation. Our Father has provided the raw material for all the things essential to life, and he has provided 1,000-fold more than we can use. The race, taken as a whole, is rich, immensely rich. It is only individuals within the race who are poor. The satisfaction of human needs is a problem of machinery and organization, and the machinery is pretty well perfected. It is now, then, a matter of organization. Seek the Father's kingdom, says Jesus, and you solve the bread and butter problem. Does that sound like a rational interpretation of the passage we are speaking of? Turn to the 12th chapter of Luke and read the parallel passage. The Kingdom of God. Now, what did he mean by the Kingdom of God? Practically all commentators agree, now, that he did not mean a distinct heaven, which we cannot enter until we die. And they agree, also, that he did not mean a church like the one we have now. If you can conceive of the church as expanded until it filled the whole earth, all the people united in one, and all practicing what the churches preach now, that would be very like a kingdom of God, as Jesus describes it. He illustrates it by showing that the birds know no anxiety. They live in the Father's kingdom. They all, alike, have access to the supply. There is no bug trust, and no shrewd bird has, as yet, cornered the worm market. When, instead of going freely to the great supply, the birds begin to compete for the limited portions of it, there will begin to be an anxiety among them. There can be no Father's kingdom unless we can have equal access to the great supply. Equality and democracy. You will find this confirmed in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in the first 12 verses. Here he lays the foundation of the kingdom in the fact of the fatherhood of God, and I will call the attention of the literalists, especially to the fact that the sayings were addressed to the multitude, as well as to his disciples. He assures them that God is their Father, and that they are brethren, and that hence they should not compete for the best place at the feast. If, instead of struggling with each other, you will go lovingly to the feast together, is there not enough for all? Let there be no striving for mastery or power over one another, just plain equality and democracy, says Jesus, and no one will have to bear a heavy burden any more. Suppose the father of a family should see his children gather around a table where he had provided for them as bountifully as our Father has for us, and suppose that the largest boy should get to the table first and gather all the best food around his plate. When his little sister reaches for a nice piece of cake, he slaps her. He strikes back the outstretched hands of the others and says, "Get away. Our Father put this here, and I am the first one to get it. So it is mine. Get away." And, looking up to his parent, he addresses him thus, "Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Would not that father say, "My will not be done until you, with your brothers and sisters, go together to the supply I have provided"? And if the large boy should say then, "Well, Father, I will hold it as your trustee, giving to the others as I think is best for them, and seeing that all is done decently and in order," would not the father say, "I do not want benevolence, or charity, or self-denial, or Sabbath observance, but that each one shall go freed to the supply for all that he needs"? The idea of Jesus appears to be that if each one will go freely to the supply, there can be no poverty or lack of any kind. And his idea appears to be sound. If the supply is superabundant and all go freely to it, how can anybody have lack? The trouble is that we have our eyes fixed not on the abundance, but on the uppermost place. It is as if there were a mountain of gold to which we might go for wealth, but on our way thither we find a few scattering nuggets which have been washed down by the rains, and we stop to fight for the possession of these fragments, and so lose the whole. In this connection, look up the parallel passages in Luke and note the one in the 22nd chapter, where he cautions them against that most insidious of temptations, the desire to pose as a benefactor. No benefactors are needed where all may go to the supply. You are to serve by inviting men to the feast, not by handing them a few crumbs from your own plate. It is not possible that there should be benefactions, benefactors or charity in the kingdom of God. So long as there is need for these things, we are not in his kingdom. And how can we hope to establish the kingdom by practicing things which do not belong to it? Love thy neighbor. It is in this light that we must consider his command to love one's neighbor as oneself. What does it mean, this loving one's neighbor as himself? Suppose my wife and I sit down to lunch, and there is nothing on the table but a crust of bread and a piece of pie. And suppose that I hastily grasp the pie and say, "My dear, I certainly love you devotedly. I do wish you had some pie also." And I swallow it and leave her the crust. Have I loved her as myself? If I love her as myself, I will desire pie for her as intensely as for myself, and I will try as hard to get it for her as for myself. If I love you as myself, what I try to get for myself, I will try to get for you, and what I try to get for my children, I will try to get for your children, and I will no more rest under an injustice done to you or yours than if it had been done to me or mine. And when we all desire for everybody all that we desire for ourselves, what is there for us to do but to stop competing for a part and turn to the abundance of the greater whole, which is the kingdom of God? In the next chapter, we will consider how the apostles went about solving the problems of supply and why they failed.
Soul Ministries presents The Meaning and Purpose of God's Word with the Reverend Donald Gordon Carty, Ph.D.